to flow. My ransom soul he leadeth, and where the verdant pastures grow, with food celestial feedeth. Perverse and foolish oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me.
Thank you, Jeff. Well, we are still in our series about finding our love languages in life and in worship. The goal is to figure out how we best receive love from others and from God, and that helps us to seek that love and communicate our love toward God. And we also want to figure out how the people in our lives best receive love so we can speak their love language as well. Last week, Pastor Carol talked about the incredible potential for both positive and negative physical touch, and she expressed how we can claim the positive side. This week, we are looking at gifts, and if you remember when we started this series, I shared there was one gift that was the very bottom of the barrel for me, and it is gifts. So I'm not 100% sure I know what I'm talking about with this sermon. If it doesn't make sense, you'll know why, but we shall journey forward nonetheless. Our text today contains one of my secret favorite characters in the whole Bible. You're very familiar with him, Bezalel. By show of hands, does anyone know who Bezalel is? Pickens are slim here. So Bezalel was kind of the original Renaissance man. And we'll hear how many different forms of craft and industry he's an expert in. Gold, silver, bronze, stone, carving, artistic design, you name it. Bezalel could do it all with excellence. And so as a geek and a general jack of all trades myself, Bezalel is kind of like my personal patron saint. And in this text, he is commissioned by God himself to lead the team of artisans that will construct the traveling tent of God, the tabernacle. This takes place after Moses and the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. They escaped, achieved freedom from the Egyptians, and now that they are free, God wants them to worship, and he wants them to worship in style. Exodus 31. The Lord spoke to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with divine spirit, with ability, intelligence, and knowledge of every kind of craft, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting stones for setting, in carving wood, in every kind of craft. Moreover, I have appointed with him Aholiab, son of Ahishamak, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given skill to all the skillful, so that they may make all that I have commanded you. The tent of meeting, the ark of the covenant, the mercy seat that is on it, and all of the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, the pure lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils, the basin with its stand, the finely worked vestments, the holy vestments for the priest Aaron and the vestments of his sons for the service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, they shall do just as I have commanded you." This is the word of the Lord, so thanks be to God. Well, the day finally arrived. I had prepared for this unknowingly, to be fair, but prepared for this for years. As a pastor, we get many different kinds of questions. Some of them are deep, some of them are insightful, some of them are about life, others about faith. Today was the day I got the question I had been waiting for. Finally, a question about economics. Earlier in my life, I had a strong interest in economics, voluntarily read tons of books on the subject. It paid off in college when I realized I could graduate a semester early if I just got one more class under my belt. So I realized I could take an economics placement test. So bought the book, read it overnight, took the test, returned the book, and got a 97 on it. So passed. Got the test. So that's score one for self-directed reading. And I tell you this just so you can get at least a bit of a glimpse how excited I was to get an economics question and faith in the same time. And here it is. What is the difference between capitalism, communism, and the Old Testament text about the Jubilee year? That was the question I got. That's a glorious question, isn't it? You all know how to answer that, I'm sure. Just in case, though, you don't know what the Jubilee year is, you go look that up. There's a lot of texts on it. But the 30,000-foot answer to that question, in capitalism, individuals generally own things. In communism, the state generally owns things. And in the Old Testament, God owns things, and we are just stewards or tenants. And I find that interesting because in capitalism, I can say, this is mine. In communism, this is ours. And in the Old Testament, this is God's. Make sense? But why does that matter? I think it matters because if we embrace God's vision of economics, that everything ultimately belongs to God, the Creator, then every good thing in your life becomes a gift from God. It is a visual representation of God's love for you. Every good thing in your life is evidence of God's grace. Evidence of God's acceptance, evidence of God's love, evidence of just plain thoughtfulness from God toward you. If you ever wonder, does God love me? The evidence is embedded within your life. If James chapter 1 is correct, that every good and perfect gift is from above, then let us count the ways. And maybe this isn't just useful for everyone, but if your love language is receiving gifts, this might be necessary for your faith to take time to acknowledge, to count your blessings. Maybe even write them down. What are the good things in your life? How has God given you, even tiny things, but given you gifts? How has God been thoughtful toward you? Those are visible, tangible examples of God's love for you. If receiving gifts is your love language, again, that might get you out of a rut in your faith. But I think that's useful for everyone. Give that a shot. But, you know, we know that God also gave gifts to Bezalel. We heard that. The divine spirit, ability, intelligence, knowledge, and every kind of craft. God gave him an assistant in Aholiab. God gave Bezalel an army of skilled craftsmen. And God gave him a purpose, a reason to use every ounce of that ability. Those are all gifts from God. And how did Bezalel use those gifts? How did Bezalel communicate his love toward God? He put thought into the tiny little details. I love this. It says, to the table and its utensils, to the lampstand, the clothes of the priests, what kind of oil. Let's put this into context. Can you imagine like an interior decorator coming to your house and telling you, you know what, I know the one thing you need is new utensils. It's going to make your table pop. That'll bring your dining room together with new utensils. Let me show you. I don't think that's how they operate, right? That's kind of beneath notice. But Bezalel cared about the table and its utensils. He thought into every little detail. And I think that is the definition of a good gift. A good gift should be a physical embodiment of your thoughtfulness toward someone else. Let me say that again. A good gift should be a physical embodiment of your thoughtfulness toward someone else. For instance, when my parents come to town, one of the most thoughtful gifts that they give us is a night away. Every parent would appreciate that, right? But given how little sleep we get because of Charlie, it is a literal godsend. That is a physical embodiment of thoughtfulness. At one of my previous churches, we had a staff member who lost a close relative, but they couldn't afford to fly back to the funeral, and we heard about that, and so the church paid for the plane ticket, the round-trip plane ticket. It wasn't necessary. He would have been okay without that, but it was thoughtful. It was a good gift. You see, something like, if we had given that same employee an end-of-year bonus, that would say, you know, we appreciate your performance at work, but that plane ticket to a funeral says, we love you. Do you see the difference? Bit of a smaller example, my nephew just had a birthday, and he is in the glorious dinosaur phase, as my son Caleb is too, and so I got him a pack of dinosaurs, but I also made sure it had a little booklet inside telling him what the names were and some interesting facts. My nephew will like it, and it saves my brother and his wife trips to Google, because they wouldn't know that without the booklet. It's a little more thoughtful. So what are some thoughtful gifts you have received or given? Good gifts are physical embodiments of that thoughtfulness. I asked people on Facebook to chime in on this one. One person highlighted how his grandmother showed up on his birthday, not just with any cake, but always with his favorite homemade cake. That's thoughtful. The thoughtfulness is also what separates receiving gifts as a love language from materialism as a mindset. As a love language, gifts are valuable as an expression of someone's thoughtfulness, not just an accumulation of the stuff. Someone who has gifts as their love language would probably value a really thoughtful gift rather than a larger amount on a gift card. Or someone who has gifts as their love language would probably still be pleased if you put a lot of thought into something and gave them a gift and they already had it and you didn't know it. It's not about the thing. It's about the heart behind the gift. But materialism says, I want more gifts than anyone else. The love language of gifts says, thank you for being thoughtful enough to bring my favorite cake, Grandma. If there is someone in your life who appreciates gifts, how can you give them a physical embodiment of your thoughtfulness? That's a good gift. So that's the life end of things, but our series is about life and worship. How can we give God a good gift? What does it look like to embody thoughtfulness toward God? We saw one example in Bezalel with that being highly detailed and excellent. But our first text today that Ali read gives us another example. David really, really, really wanted to build the temple of God. Bezalel and his crew of crafty Israelites, they built the tabernacle, the glorious tent for worshiping God. But that tent was necessary in the desert when they were wandering around. It had to be mobile. now that they have land, now that they have, you know, the city of Jerusalem, David wants to build something a little more permanent. But in another text, God told David, you don't get to build the temple. Your son Solomon will. But David is a crafty fellow, not crafty like Bezalel, not crafty like our quilters, crafty like a fox. And so he comes up with a plan, as David is wont to do. He starts storing up supplies. He gives lavishly to the project himself. He does everything short of laying the foundation himself, just right up to the edge of what God told him he couldn't do. So he has it all laid out for Solomon. But it's not enough. And so in our first text, David gathers the people. He shares his vision for the temple. He points out Solomon's going to be a very young king, a lot on his platter. So let's help him out. He told the people, I've personally invested in this temple project. And then he makes the big ask, who then will offer willingly and consecrate themselves today to the Lord? Not a tax, not an obligation, a free will offering. And it says they made their free will offerings, and then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly. For with single mind, they had offered freely to the Lord. I love that. With single mind, they had offered freely to the Lord. When the people of God come together with a single mind, and when they freely give their best to that godly purpose, the impossible can happen. That is a good gift to God. But this text also kind of poured some cold water on my face a little bit, because it made me ask, where are we, the people of God, coming together with single mind? What's our uniting, overarching vision? What has God called us to do and to be? How can we, First Pres Littleton, be a gift to God? That has been nagging me all year. I just went through my spiritual journal notes, and I noticed about every 2 months, the same phrase kept coming up, but I didn't quite notice it until this last week. Maybe God was trying to get through to me, or maybe I'm just making stuff up. You decide. But the image, you know that I like to talk about trees, right? When I talk about faith, our logo is a tree. If you look on the front of your bulletin, our mission is to be rooted, growing, and branching out. If you come to the upcoming new member class or one of the pastor's breakfasts, you'll hear me use the phrase spiritual redwoods. Now, I do want to say, don't mistake tree imagery with the ability to grow anything. Just ask my wife. I'm great with technology, not plants. But I can talk about trees. And that organic imagery makes sense to me in faith, because everyone's spiritual journey, like every tree, is a little bit different. You may be really rooted with your relationships. You may be branching out to serve others all over the place, but maybe you're not growing spiritually. Someone else might have a beautiful trunk of spiritual growth and deep and abiding rooted relationships, but maybe it's all internal and they haven't gotten to the branching out to serve phase. You get the idea. Everyone's tree is a little different. But the image that keeps coming to me about every 2 months this year, apparently, as I think about what we are called to do and to be, how we can be a gift to God, is the image of a shelter wood. The shelter wood method uses the strength of mature trees to provide a safe, nurturing place for new trees to grow. And as these new trees grow stronger and larger, the forest is pruned to allow them to receive more sunlight and to face the weather on their own, but only as they are ready. And so I wonder, what would it look like for First Pres Littleton to be a shelter wood for our neighborhood? Not our whole city. I think that's too big. But our neighborhood right here. How could our mature, strong grove of trees allow new trees to spring up in a safe and nurturing environment? How could we provide these new trees with ways to grow and thrive on their own? That's the image that has been coming to me every 2 months this year. And here's where I think that gets interesting for us. We've talked many times about wanting to grow, right? To reach multiple generations. Wouldn't it be, I've used Palm Sunday as the goal in mind. That would be like 40, 50% bigger than today. But why do we want to grow? If we want to grow just to have more people here, That's materialistic. That's like just wanting more gifts because we want more stuff. Same result if we just want to grow by any means necessary, and if we get more people here, then it doesn't matter what happens after that. That's vanity, not vision. But if we are a shelter wood, then perhaps it's a little different story. Then, instead of saying, come to First Pres Littleton because we want you here / need you here, instead of saying, come here because, you know, maybe we can instead say, come here because we can help. We can help you belong. We can help you believe. We can help you be loving. If you want to belong, if you want to believe, if you want to be loving, then we can provide a safe, nurturing space to grow into that. That to me seems different and better. That seems more like a vision. That seems more like a gift to God, not just ourselves. That seems like an embodiment of thoughtfulness toward our neighbors, not a numbers game. That's what it would look like to be a shelter wood. How does that sound to you? Sisters and brothers, a good gift is an embodiment, a physical embodiment of thoughtfulness. Out of the 18 gift stories that people told me on Facebook, almost all of them were low cost. A 5-year-old daughter buying a $2.50 diamond to replace the one that fell out of her mother's engagement ring. Writing a poem or a song for a parent's birthday. A high school child thinking about her parents while on a band trip and buying them a little gift. The perfect meal, showing up at just the right time. Embodiments of thoughtfulness don't have to be debt-inducing. They just have to be thought-provoking. They have to say, I loved you when I thought of this, not I loved you when I spent this much. Who in your life could use a tangible, physical embodiment of thoughtfulness? That's gifts in life. In worship, how can you or how can we as a church be an embodiment of thoughtfulness toward God? Whatever that turns out to be, I think it is time for us to dream dreams that are bigger than ourselves, because God's vision is so much bigger than us too. I threw out that idea of being a shelterwood for our neighborhood, being a grove of spiritual redwoods, reaching out to help a new grove take root. That's what God is placing on my heart for how we can be thoughtful toward God. What is God placing on your heart? How can you be thoughtful toward God? That's a good gift. Amen.